Let us pray. Father, the magnitude of the gospel, this bread of life, that these are the words of eternal life. This is what we're engaging with today, Father. I pray that each and every one of us who are of Christ would be encouraged by the very word of Christ, reminded of the greatness of the provision of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that it is a move of the Spirit, that the Word is Spirit and the Word is life, that we are touched by it, changed by it, affected, oh, greatly, God. Father, I pray for the lost as well, that they hear the wonder of what it is that our great God has done. May this Word dwell richly with your people today. Father, that I might preach it correctly today for the benefit of the saints and for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you have a copy of God's holy word, we will be in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 66 and reading through the end of the chapter there in verse 71. John 6, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Today, in our eighth and final sermon of the Bread of Life narrative, in our final sermon of John chapter 6, we see that restlessness has begun to develop within the ranks, the sayings of professed disciples, that they could not listen to the life-giving words of Christ. They've come to bear in their actions. Today we see a dividing line of sorts. There are those disciples who turn away from Christ, while there are others, so even though they don't fully understand who Jesus is, they abide with him, they remain with him. This is Christ keeping those who are his very own. Yet we read the words of the Lord that he has chosen both the beloved, that's the 12, and one of them is a devil. Now our basic outline today will look like this, that there was a confession of the people, and today in verse 66 we see the results of the many disciples, the results of their confession. And then Christ in verses 67 and 68 puts a question to the 12, and Peter replies with his own question. And then in verse 69, Peter's confession. Lastly, the fourth part of our sermon today, we will deal with the issue that Christ has chosen both the beloved and a devil. There in verses 70 through 71. Let's take a look at the results of the people's confession. We see it there in verse 66 as plain as day. This is the results of the grumblings of men. These ones, of course, were professed disciples. And this is where the grumblings of mankind can lead to. If you recall last week, I was comparing verses 37 and verse 60. Verse 37, the Lord taught us, he said, "All that the Father has given me." And then there was a direct result of the giving of the Father, that they will indeed come to me, each and every one. That's the result of the word of God spoken. This is, we call it the Rhema, the spoken word of God, coming to pass exactly as God has intended it to do so. But it's not so with men, for in verse 60, we begin to hear the grumblings of men who spoke out against the word of Christ. They could not abide with the atonement language of Jesus Christ involving his body and blood. It is graphic. And here in verse 66, we see a very different result in the grumblings of men. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. What a terrible and terrifying mistake to make. Consider the direction of their lives. They are walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ and continuing then with their flesh. That's the direction they're headed. Away from God, away from his Son. This is the entire opposite direction of what we think of what occurs in repentance. I'd like to talk about that for a few minutes. In Matthew 3, verse 2, we read that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now the Koine Greek word for the call to repent is metanoeo. That's the call. And some of you are familiar, if you've studied the Greek at all, you may have even heard this word in passing. The act of repentance, the call metanoeo, the act of repentance is metanoia. Metanoia. And though some explain metanoia as simply a change in direction, I fear that is very oversimplistic when we are considering the person of God and what he's called his people to do. And so I'd like to explain, it's not accurate enough to say it's just simply a change of direction. The root word for metanoeo and metanoia is the word nous. In our English language, nous means mind, and meta means it's this larger or all-encompassing or grand in a sense. And when we put the two together, we get the idea of a grand rearranging of the mind. Everything's going to change here. The whole mind has then been redirected. It's all encompassing, the rearranging of our thinking. And we might wonder, well, how much so? How much so? Well, consider the Apostle Paul. He's an excellent example. Paul, a zealous Pharisee of Pharisees, one breathing murder for the Christians, met the Lord that day on the road to Damascus, was knocked from his chariot, blinded for 3 days. And when the scales fell from his eyes, Paul had metanoia, a grand rearranging of his thinking. This is the metanoia having taken place. It's true for all Christians, all Christians. But even more specifically, in the Bible, metanoia, the call, isn't a call for just any change. It's a call for a very specific change. How much of my life would have to be changed? For God wants us to turn it all over to him. All of it, the entire life, that is the call. And for the Hebrew people, it's a little different than for the Gentile people. For the Hebrew people, the act of responding, the act of repentance itself, is returning to the God who had set them apart. But the Gentiles were not the set apart ones. The Hebrew people were. Gentiles, for the first time when they hear, they are to forsake their wicked ways and turn to the God of their salvation. The destination is the same. That is metanoia. How sad it is then that these false disciples, they have metanoia in the wrong direction. Their thinking is rearranged another direction. And the image is clear enough in the Old Testament. It's chock full of the idea of the call to metanoia. They ought to have known better. One example, when God sends his prophets, prophet Jeremiah in chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Look at the pattern, the call for metanoeo. If you recall, if you return, O Israel, declares the Lord. That's the returning to God, declares the Lord. To me you should return. And here's what they turn away from. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in righteousness, then the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Yeah, we can see there the pattern of repentance as I've described it. Slightly different than maybe the way we tend to think about it. It's a simple change of direction. It's far more than that. This was the call of God given to his holy people to return to him. That's the repentance, to forsake their wicked ways and return to the God of their salvation. What the Jews had done this day in Capernaum, what they were doing was the opposite of repentance. They were walking away from God. That's what they were doing. And instead, they were holding to the flesh. Now, we're going to see why that is. They know the right things about God's law. They know the right things. But it's not enough to know. They also need to believe. They know the right things of God. Listen, all the Jews would have been able to recite this, and they did. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." You see, it's not exactly what we know. It's what we know and what we practice then demonstrates our love for God. How we live matters. It doesn't change our eternal position before God. For if we have Christ, we've been totally forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. Not because of a work in us, but because of a work in Jesus Christ, in his active obedience for us, living the sinless and perfect life and atoning for our sins on the cross. And yet we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, listen to this, that everyone who makes a practice of sinning, pardon me, also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. But if we are the convinced ones, the ones who do believe, the ones who have responded to the call of metanoeo, to repent, we've actually repented our metanoia, then our lives are to be given to Christ. And we're to make a practice of righteousness. Lawlessness is what we've turned away from. And then we've turned to God. We turn from lawlessness to God. And God is the one whom we turn into. Who we turn to matters greatly. In this world, in the eternal sphere of our lives, people can turn many ways. They're to turn to God. Jesus, having witnessed these so-called disciples walk away, he says to the 12, he puts a question to them, do you want to go away as well? And what this question is meant to accomplish in his disciples is to build up their faith. And we're going to look at this question, Christ's question, and then we're going to look at Peter's response, and he opens himself with the question, but to Jesus' question, do you want to go away as well? It's the gift of our faith that keeps us strong when we are, in fact, weak. This is something God's doing for us. I think it's good that we make some observations concerning the question of the Lord. There are just a few. Two. The first observation is this, that the chosen 12 were the ones that remained that day, while the others walked away. Whoever those disciples were, they were in the group that no longer walked with Jesus. That's not the group we want to be in. But there were the 12. The 12 were there and they remained. And I'll be honest, I don't know if they had any desire like, man, maybe we should leave too. But they didn't. Whatever was happening internally in them, we don't know. But they stayed that day. And this makes me think that even when we are tempted, frustrated by life, wondering, God, are you hearing my prayers? Don't you know my situation? That perhaps we want to throw our hands up in the air and go, then I don't understand this whole faith thing anymore, this business of faith. And in a moment of weakness, we can think these things. But a true believer in Christ, when they are pressed, they're not going to walk away from Christ because he's keeping them. They're going to go to Christ. They're going to get on their knees and cry out to him in their hour of despair. Second observation. This question is directed at the ones Jesus had chosen. They were the ones that were there, and it was directed at them and them only. And we know that Judas is among the 12. This is a strange thing. Though he had not probably at this time reached his full conclusions about Jesus, Judas harbored in his heart doubts about Christ. And likely so on this very day in Capernaum. In other words, Judas had a good poker face, but the poker face was nothing. Jesus saw right through the poker face. Now, if you recall last week from verse 64, Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And Judas was both. He was one who did not believe and he was one who would be a betrayer. Perhaps at the time, though, he likely thought himself a believer, a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. You notice Jesus didn't call Judas out here. He could have outed the man right then and there on the spot, but he chose to allow Judas to remain, to serve out the role that he was born to play. A role, by the way, that he willingly embraced for 30 pieces of silver. Judas exchanged his soul, if you think about it, in light of eternity, for nothing. Nothing at all. It's as careless, if not more, and fleshly than Esau despising his birthright. The Lord has asked it, the most direct of questions. Do you want to go away as well? And we already know the answer of the false disciples. We already know that. They do want to go away, and they have. And we know the answer that will come later for Judas. He wants to go away as well. But I ask you, dear beloved, do you wish to go away from Christ? Do you want to go away as well, especially when the hard sayings of Jesus Christ come or when your faith is tested? Ask yourselves, is there anything, any person, any cause, political, secular, or otherwise, or even a possession that you would go to, and all it would cost you is that you would just forsake Jesus Christ? If you could just, whatever that end goal is for you, anything at all, would you put anything in front of him? And the answer for the Christian is no. No, and forever no. No, may it never be. No, I don't want to go away from you, Jesus. No. And in fact, I've talked to some of you about this. A dear friend of mine, Mr. Barty, we speak, it seems like every seventh conversation or so is focused on this one scene, the moment we first lay eyes on the Lord. And we long to fall at his feet. We dream about it. We imagine it. We wake up sometimes thinking about it. We talk about it. And we long for it. No, I don't want to go away from you, Jesus. I want to go to you. I want to go to you, Lord. You are my destiny. You are the one I desire. I say this to you, beloved, because you're going to be tested and you're going to sin against the high God of heaven, the one that we claim to love, that we so quickly forsake. Prone to wander, says the hymn. Prone to leave the God we love. And you're going to grieve this terribly. And though the tempter may come to you and perhaps throw your sin in your face, listen to this. This happens. Look at you. You think you're who maybe Jesus is looking for? I don't think so. That's what the tempter says. You really think Christ wants you? Look at you. Didn't you just pray about that very thing this morning? Look at you. Trying to play Christian after you've sinned again. Look at you. This is what the accuser says. Here's a great wickedness, my brothers and sisters, in this world. And the accuser of the brethren, Satan. Now, you know I don't give him much airtime in my sermons. But there is an enemy of our souls and knows when we are weak. And yet I say to you this, that Jesus saved the 11. He kept them. And likely many later in Capernaum were saved. And by the way, not just Judas. All 12 sinned against the Lord. And many in Capernaum that day. If you are the redeemed ones of Jesus Christ, you hold fast to Jesus. And when the tempter comes and the accuser stands pointing to you, remember this, you owe him not one ounce of a defense. Give him the name of Jesus, because he is your mighty man. He is your intercessor. He is your advocate of righteousness. He is your Savior and Lord. And no one according to the Lord can snatch you from his hands, not the devil himself. He has not such power. Jesus has the power to preserve and to keep his people, to save and keep them, each and every soul that the Father has given to him. Christ said as much, verse 39, I should lose nothing of all that he, the Father, has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. Now, Jesus has asked us one significant question. He had another question there earlier in verse 61. Do you take offense to this, the body and blood narrative? And the answer was yes, they did take offense to it. And to this question found in verse 67, it was aimed only at the 12. Do you wish to go away? And the short answer is no, they don't. And Peter is going to give a longer answer here, but that's the gist of it. Look at Peter's response found there in 68 and 69. The first part there in 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? In the second part, we deal with his confession of faith, an early confession, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know. And you are the Holy One of God. Three parts to it. Let's look at Peter's rhetorical question to the Lord. Fascinating answer he gives to Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? And we might ask ourselves the very same question. Where else and whom else could we turn? For the Christian, there is no other name under heaven by which men ought to be saved. No one, period, who can be saved except that of Jesus Christ. We must go and can only go to Christ Jesus. People will go any number of directions in this world, but the Christian is called the Christ. I believe we need to hold dearly to this Christian witness that even though we should falter, perhaps the world mocking our faith, that we know in our innermost being that Jesus Christ alone is our salvation, and that he has not left us alone, for the Holy Spirit richly indwells each and every believer. We are a saved people. We are a people who are being sanctified, this ongoing presence of God with us, ushered into the glorious presence of God in our final time with the Lord in that era. As blessed as that reality is for us, we then begin to think of all those we love who are not saved. And of course we desire the same thing for them. We think parents think of their children and maybe their adult children. And Proverbs 22:6 comes to mind, often taught as a promise that if you do this, this is the result. But it's not true. This is what it says. It's generally true, but not always true. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Peter asked the Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? The Jews know the answer to that. Return to Yahweh. Turn away and forsake all of this. The Jews know that they're to train their children in the way they ought to go. Point them to Yahweh. And now that Christ has come into the world, Peter sees that they ought to go to Christ, the Son of God. People are to turn to Christ and not away from him. When we train up children in the way that they ought to go, if they go that way, it's true, they won't depart from it. Why? They're being kept by God. But should that child be trained in the way they ought to go, and they go to the way of the world, well, they've already departed from it. They've already departed. That's it. They will not delight in the God of their supposed salvation when they were 7 years old and someone led them into sinner's prayer. We must do our part as parents to train up our children in the way they ought to go. When they don't want to come to worship, we bring them, we catechize them in our homes. We sing to them the very wonders of God. And we sing psalms, hymns, the spiritual songs in our homes and here at church and in the worship with the body of Christ. And we read God's word to them and we explain it to them. And some of you older parents were not trained to do this. I was one. I wasn't taught to do these things. And these are the times that the parents whose children are older and you didn't do this, faithful in your witness of Christ, be faithful to sing and to read in your own home. Be faithful to let them see that you are consistent, whether they agree with or will believe it or not. Be faithful to pray for them that they would come to know the God of their salvation. That's our job. Always point them to whom they should go. And that person is Jesus Christ. That's to whom they should go. Don't come off of it. Don't come off of that narrative just so no one gets upset. Everyone doesn't get upset with you. This is a good application when we consider generally the lost. Generally speaking, we engage the world with the gospel. What are we doing? We're telling them the way they ought to go. You know, some people, they don't know. They have no direction in their life. And we'll tell them, this is the way you ought to go. But other people is quite confident. They know and they have a direction that they're headed. And sadly, that direction is not in the direction of Jesus Christ. They need to be told the way they ought to go. Let us be determined then to point all mankind to Jesus Christ. He is the way that they ought to go. This is why Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, that you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Peter put that question out rhetorically, and it states the obvious that there was nowhere else. That's what he means. There's nowhere else that they could turn to. And then Peter began to state what we can only describe as an early confession of faith in three parts. In the very first part there, he says, "You have the words of eternal life, Lord. You have the words of eternal life." And now, words of eternal life are most immediately connected with the bread of life narrative that Jesus had just spoken, the whole thing. And it's not just any life Peter is speaking about. He's speaking about eternal life, very specifically referring to this. And what we're witnessing in Peter is the fact that he has already assimilated. This happens to some of us as well, that when we hear the word of God professed, it's almost immediately written into our hearts, seared into our minds. And we appropriate this truth. This is what's happened for Peter on this day. And here's one of the words that he's appropriated, the word of the Lord in John 6:63. "The words that I have spoken," this is Jesus, "the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And Peter has already assimilated this. "While others turn to other ways," the many that day, each of them leading themselves away from Jesus Christ, Peter has believed upon the Lord, and this is a distinguishing mark of a true believer upon Christ. We believed upon Christ and his word, different from those who were many who said that they are his disciples. For the many who at least thought themselves disciples that day, they did not hear what Peter heard. They heard something very different than what Peter heard, though they heard the same exact words. "He who has ears, let him hear." That's the word of the Lord from Matthew 11:15. Their ears were not open yet, but Peter's were. Peter's faith, we could describe it as a young faith. It's not a mature faith by any means. In this moment, it's young, but it's a saving faith. And here's why. Because his faith rests solely upon the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one with eternal life. And Peter's confession continues. And so in the second part, he said, "And we have believed and have come to know." Now, the verb "believed" is recorded in what we call perfect tense. And I'd like to explain that to you. When we read in the English, it said, "We have believed," we see this as a simplistically a past tense. But in the perfect tense, we could say that it has to do with an action that has taken place recently, recent past, but it's coming to bear fruit in the present and continues to do so, as we would expect for those who have come to believe. "We have come to believe," in other words, said Peter, "we've come to believe, and we still believe, and we are standing with you, Jesus, when all of us have left you, because we believe in you. Whatever has happened in our hearts, we don't want it to leave us." Why would we want it to leave us? We don't want that to happen, nor would we ever want to. We want to be with you, Jesus. And not only have we come to believe, but we've come to know. Want to guess what tense? The perfect tense. We've known. When did they know? He's teaching them right there. We've come to know it and believe it in all that we've seen. Perfect tense, coming to bear, knowledge and belief together. This idea of knowing is a word that I've taught on before. Some of you are familiar with it. It's ginosko. And it's not just knowing like data and facts and things like this. No, there's an intimacy of knowing in this type of knowing. It can be used to describe that between the relation of a husband and a wife, or a disciple and his students, or a very close friendship. This is the veracity of Peter's testimony, his confession, that no matter what comes, Peter believes and knows in his innermost being that Jesus is the one with the words of eternal life and that he is the Holy One of God. And we must notice that Peter, the apostle, is forever linking the two ideas together, knowing and believing, knowing and believing. To truly know Christ is to believe upon Christ. And to believe upon Christ, you must know Christ. You have to first come to know him. A parallel passage in 1 John again, chapter 4, verse 16. Wes read from this chapter earlier. He said, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." What is the love that God has for us? It's Jesus Christ. And what is it based upon? Knowing and believing Jesus Christ. Here we see the two together again, and though the order is reversed in this passage, knowing and believing rather than believing or knowing, but it's not the order that's important. It's that the two are in proximity and linked together, that knowing and believing go hand in hand. It's not enough to know of Christ. For many that day in Capernaum knew and heard exactly what Peter and the others had heard, yet they left the Lord. No, you must know and you must believe. Peter's confession answers the many calls of Christ in this narrative alone to believe upon him and live. If you recall last week, we discussed what was the will of God, and we concluded it was the will of God that they should believe upon Christ and live. Millions of ways people could go, secular, religious, for this campaign, for that candidate as we enter political season, for this cause. But all of these things, religious, secular systems, pursuits, they fall short of Peter's confession. Peter has showed us the way. He's laid a ground level for a true confession of faith. But Peter, in one sense, is a bit ostentatious. But we know that later, Peter will deny the Lord three times. There's something of a pretentious boldness happening here with Peter when the commander of the army says, "I need a volunteer," and the man steps up and says, "I'll go, sir." You know, and then he starts to think it through and kind of falls back in line a little bit when the danger comes. You know, we can all falter this way, and Peter will. You know, it's one thing to state the truth of the matter and even to believe, but it's another thing to live it out. Perhaps this is where we struggle the most, living out our faith. And I don't know if you would falter when you're tested. Perhaps you will, perhaps you will not. But I can tell you for certain that our salvation is always made possible because Christ has never faltered. We need not look to ourselves, we need to look to Christ. Therefore, we should listen to Peter's confession that Christ alone has eternal life, and that we too should believe and know in this third part of Peter's confession, that you are the Holy One of God. You, Jesus, are the Holy One of God. This is one of the titles of Jesus Christ, and it is a title that is known here upon the earth, but it's also known in the heavenlies, and it's known in the depths of hell. In Mark 1, we read on another day in Capernaum that Jesus was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and a demon-possessed man came to the assembly, and it said that this demon-possessed man spoke to Jesus and addressed him, "What do you want with us?" "The Holy One of God." The Holy One of God. Now, quite wonderfully, the Holy One of God commanded the demon, "Be silent and come out of him." And that man was set free from the demon that immediately left him. And though the demon that day had the title of Jesus Christ, right? That's the knowing that he was the Holy One of God. It was Peter's confession that we ought to hold to. For that cursed demon could only shrink back. He did not believe upon the Lord. He can only shrink back at the coming of the Lord. Peter's confession is greater than the demons. For the demon, he did not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He and his many companions had long ago rebelled against the high God of heaven. Their testimony then serves only to tell us this, that our God is both just and holy, and he will deal mightily with all those who rebel against him. The call of the Christian is to believe upon Christ and live. And we confess that which Peter has confessed, that you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you, Jesus, you are the Holy One of God. Is a fascinating, fascinating confession of Peter. With that said, let us deal with the final words given by the Lord Jesus Christ and in our narrator John. There in verse 70 and 71, this section is called "The Beloved and the Devil, Both Chosen by Christ." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you?" What an answer. "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And John narrates that he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is a fascinating reminder of the sovereign will of God. Jesus is telling us that he chose the 12 knowing that one was a betrayer. All 12, by the way, would serve out the sovereign will of God. And while we would like to think that perhaps the apostles are like the sidekick to the superhero and they're all good and they did everything right, they were not. They were ordinary men who sinned at times, and they themselves shrank back when tested and hid from the Lord. Men who failed, men who fled from Christ. And we need to think of the sovereignty of God when we, as it's revealed through Jacob and Esau. Neither of them had done anything right or wrong according to the word of the Lord, and yet before they were born, God had set them apart. And yet Jacob, sneaky Jacob, was a usurper. He stole his brother's birthright. The brothers sold it, but he stole it. And yet the favor of God remained with Jacob, not because of Jacob, but because of God's goodness and God's sovereignty, the God who declared, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated." Jesus chose the betrayer Judas, and in choosing of Judas, it was not to save Judas, but to allow Judas to fulfill his role for the 30 pieces of silver. For the 30 pieces of silver. And there's a significance in 30 pieces of silver. We see 30 pieces of silver in Exodus when an ox gores a slave and they're lost. The master then is to be paid 30 pieces of silver for his loss, and the ox is to be put to death. The prophet Zechariah records the judgment of the Lord, and both of his staffs, one of his staffs called favor, the other called union, are broken as a judgment upon Judah and its union with Israel. And the Lord called this group a wayward flock that was doomed to slaughter. Spiritual Israel then would need a true shepherd. It was the judgment of God here in Zechariah that we see then after the staffs are broken, throw in the 30 pieces of silver to the house of the Lord, to the potter. All symbolic of the judgment that is going to come upon the worthless shepherds. Judas and his interactions with the worthless shepherds of his day represent the wholesale rejection of Israel to love and obey the God of their salvation. And Jesus prayed to the Father for his true disciples. In John 17, 12, this is what the Lord said about the 12, and in his prayer is included Judas. "While I was with them, says the Lord, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except Judas, the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas was the man of perdition, and the Lord chose him." And in a very real sense, he allowed Judas to do, well, let's be honest, what came quite natural to the man. That's the natural man. To consort with murdering and worthless priests who were the wicked shepherds. And Christ allowed all of that to occur, that he himself would then be seen for who he really is, the true shepherd over spiritual Israel, all who would believe. All of this done for Judas to fulfill the judgment of God. You need not pity Judas even one moment, for he freely betrayed the Lord. Was not forced, freely did so for a sum of money. Now I wish to give us a very brief application and a very brief closing. Application. How can we know that the Lord has chosen us for life? Well, do you know and do you believe upon Christ? Because if you do, then you have life with Christ according to the Lord. That these words given to you are both spirit and life. If you believe, then you are chosen. You are among his elect. If you believe and know him. And let me close with this word. That's as simple as that. You don't need any more answer than that. Do you believe and know? Then you're his beloved. As we come to a close in the Bread of Life narrative and the sum of John chapter 6, I pray that you would dine again and again on this bread of life. When we are weak, when you are strong, we need to go to Christ in both of them. When we've sinned, oh Lord, wash my feet again. Lord, I feel weak. I need you again. Of course we do. He is Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. And Jesus has been given a very specific people by his Father to himself. And he has the power and authority to save and keep all that had been given to him by his Father. Amen.